God, the book of Psalms again, and I would like to read the 8th Psalm with you this morning, if you have your Bibles with you, and if you don't, there are some provided right in the pew where you're standing. We'd be delighted for you to use those. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who hast set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained and strengthened strength, or hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. There's a great mistake there in translation. The word is Elohim in the Hebrew. Thou hast made him a little lower than God, than Elohim. And thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field. The fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. That phrase, O Lord, our Lord, that is repeated twice is a very important phrase. It's actually in the Hebrew, Jehovah Adonai. So it isn't the same word twice. It means Jehovah, thou art the God of all. Thou art Lord of everything. Thou art the master controller. Thou art King. May God add his blessing to his word. You may be seated. Perhaps some of you are already weary of this same message. After all, it's the third Sunday on one section of 5 Psalms. I have explained to you that Psalm 2 and Psalm 8 are the first two great messianic psalms in the book of Psalms. In the second psalm, in Psalm 2, we have the prediction concerning Christ's first coming, that he would come, that he would be rejected. And Psalm 2 continues to show us that eventually that rejection of Christ would become more and more organized until there would be a worldwide rebellion against the authority of God, using actual military force and military power and might, and culminating in what we call the Battle of Armageddon, in which the world will roar against God in his righteousness. The 8th Psalm is the fantastic psalm we've just read, a psalm of praise, in which the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will have all things put under his feet. It is obvious the glorious, it is obviously the glorious prophecy of the fulfillment of the ultimate victory of Christ, that which Philippians 2 speaks about. Now, in between those two high points, those two great messianic mountains, are 5 psalms, namely Psalm 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And I've called those in this series of messages the time in between. For as Hebrews 2 says concerning Psalm 8, we do not now yet see all things put under him, meaning Christ. In other words, that which is promised has yet to be fulfilled. So you see, these 5 psalms are a time in between in 4 ways that we've been suggesting to you. One, it was a time in between for David. For these 5 psalms were written during that horrible, ignominious moment of David's own son rebelling against him, having turned the hearts of the people to himself, until King David flees like a tattered fugitive down the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives, and is even cursed by the foul-mouthed Shimei and stoned. It was David's time in between in that passage of 2 Samuel 15 through 18. And these five psalms were written during that period, probably. It's a time in between concerning the messianic promise. Jesus has come, has been rejected. He will come again in power and great glory, and the nations of the world will receive him. But it's a time in between. Those five psalms express that. And then we've suggested that this is Israel. Prophetically, and we're not taking it from that viewpoint, but prophetically, these five psalms are the very prayers that Israel will pray during that awful tribulation period that's yet to come upon our earth. But the fourth application, and the one we've been ministering to you about these last few days, is it applies to us. All of us know what it is to have a time in between a promise that God gives and the fulfillment of that promise. A time in between the revelation that God gives us in His Word and the accomplishment of that revelation. A time between faith and victory. Last week I suggested that each of these five psalms in this bridge, in this time in between, speak of a personal quality which was learned and practiced during this time in between in David's experience. You see, David specifically, during that awful time, learned these lessons and he wrote them down during that ignominious moment of flight and confusion concerning Absalom's rebellion. David learned these and he's given them to us that we might learn and practice from them. Now let's look at the five. We reviewed three. We got to three last week. Let's look at them quickly. First, Psalm 3. Psalm 3 is called the morning hymn. And the ultimate suggestion of Psalm 3 is the confidence that David had to eventually get in God and God alone. To be very simple, David said, my enemies are increased, and even my friends say there's no help even in God. Even God has forsaken me, they say. But David said, I have learned in this process that thou art my shield. Thou art my reward. The first thing a person has to learn in one of those blocked out times in between in our life is it's God and God only. Abraham had to learn it. Job had to learn it. No believer escapes it. God has to knock out all the props around us, our emotion, our religious experience, our friends, our successes, our business accomplishments. One by one, God knocks them out until a man comes to the basis experience of it's God alone. That's enough. The second experience David learned in what is called the evening hymn is in the fourth psalm. Now what he learned there was that the circumstances themselves were ordained of God. And that psalm is best amplified by the one verse in which David cries out and says, thou hast enlarged me in my distress. In other words, you have used the very circumstances. You've used the very circumstances. So I praise you and I see you at work in this very thing. Now that's something that a lot of believers don't learn. A lot of believers close their eyes and they say, well, I'll grit it out, I'll gut it out, but I hate what's happening and I never will believe that this could be of God. I had a young friend in Youth for Christ, kind of an effeminate young man, but a very fine young man who eventually went to school and has become a fine Anglican minister. But he was a crazy, fear-oriented kind of person in many areas. And when he learned to drive, I'll never forget it, his parents bought him a 55 Ford. And he didn't just say this, it was true. When he got into a tight situation and got scared, he closed his eyes and headed the car and hoped to get through. Literally, I've been with him when he's done it. And that's about what a lot of believers do, you see. They get to that moment and yes, there's a God and I know eventually I'm going to get through, but they just close their eyes rather than seeing that the very circumstance is ordained of God and is what David says, it is a means for enlarging me. God is making room for me out of this distress. And he goes on and talks in the middle of the psalm. He says, I've got to talk to my spirit. And I say to my soul, now get with it. Quit complaining. And David said, I commune with my spirit on the bed. And I tell my spirit, accept what God's doing. Don't be angry about it. Because God is at work in these circumstances. So not only is it important to get down to the basics of God, it's important to get down to the basics of the fact that God is using a specific set of circumstances, and David had to learn that in his time in between. The third lesson that David had to learn in his time in between is the fifth psalm. Now, again, I'm sure to some Bible teachers this would be a terrible oversimplification. But if you look at this fifth psalm, you'll see, and by the way, the word Neheloth at the top of that, a psalm to the chief musician upon Neheloth, probably means the word inheritance. Now, some have suggested it was a certain kind of a flute instrument with holes in it through which the wind would be blown and make a sound. But more than likely, it's the Hebrew word inheritance. David says, and look at the psalm carefully. In verse 1, he says, I've continued to meditate. In verse 2, he says, I cry to the Lord. In verse 3, he says, I continue to pray. In verse 7, he says, I'm going to the house of God in fear, and I'm worshiping toward the temple. In verse 8, he says, I am continuing to get my guidance from God. And in verse 11, he says, I have learned to trust, and I am praising God, rejoicing and praising him. Now, what is David saying? In his time in between, David is saying, I've learned to just keep doing what I know to do. And as I said last week to you, never doubt in the dark what God reveals to you in the light. And what David is saying in the essence of this psalm is that one of the things I've learned during this awful time in between the promise of God and the fulfillment, between faith and victory, I've learned to just keep holding on and doing what God's told me to do, to pray, to meditate upon the Word, to rejoice, to trust God, to continue going into His house and so forth. David says, I continue to do that which I know to be spiritually right, even though there aren't answers coming. Heaven seems like it's made of brass. You see, some people only pray when they get answers. Some people only praise when the circumstances are right. Some people only enter into this experience when everything is somehow together. David says, what I've learned in my time in between is to keep doing. That's exactly what we studied in Hebrews 10 a few moments ago, and we read publicly this word. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, especially so much the more as the day gets darker. When you're discouraged, and I've said this frequently and said it last Sunday, when you're discouraged, that isn't the time to drop out of church. That's the time to come. When you're having trouble with sin, when there's a problem in your marriage, that isn't the time to say, I don't want to face my friends. That's the time to be there. David said, in that time in between, I just continue to do the things I know to do spiritually. As I went back from my first service this morning and sat down in the office, I tried to take a few minutes to catch my breath. And the Lord said, ask me the question, have you applied this? And I was able to say, yes. I can think of many times in my life when there wasn't the warmth of emotion. It wasn't the drive of success. There was simply the knowledge that you prayed because prayer was right. You worshiped God not because of circumstances, but because of who God was and is. You went to the house of God not because you felt like it, because you knew that was the hope, and you held on. David learned that lesson. But the fourth thing that David learned in his time in between, which is found in the sixth psalm, is an especially important one. For you see, the sixth psalm is the psalm of repentance. It is the psalm of chastisement. Now let's look at it carefully. Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger. Don't chasten me in displeasure. Have mercy, I'm weak. Heal me, my bones are vexed, my soul is vexed. Verse 4, return, Lord, and deliver my soul. Verse 6, I'm weary with groanings. All the night I make my bed to swim and water my couch with tears. Verse 7, mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old.
verse 8, depart from me, workers of iniquity. And then he turns. There's an answer in the middle of the psalm. For the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. In verse 9, the Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let my enemies be ashamed and sore vexed, and let them return and be ashamed suddenly. And let me tell you something urgent for you to know, is that when a moment comes on you in one of these time in between in your life, one thing that you must always be conscious of is that God is working in that circumstance to bring you to a place of repentance. I want to talk about repentance a while this morning. It is such a misunderstood concept. It's such a negative concept for some of us. And I'm sure some of you would find what I'm going to say next hard to believe. I want to talk to you about the joy of repentance. What it really is meant to be, what David experienced here. Now you see, some of us only experience repentance as a kind of last thing we dig into our spiritual duffel bag, and we bring out repentance when nothing else will work in bargaining with God, and we begin to repent. It ought to be the first thing that happens in our life. It's like marriage. So many things are like marriage. Marriage that really is marriage is based on constant, momentary communication. Now, unfortunately, that isn't the way most of us do. Most of us, two people are married, one thing after another begin affecting them. They're hurt. They misunderstand. Words are spoken. Deeds are not done and followed through with. And in most of us, these become two things. Now, for the average woman under those circumstances, she puts them in the computer. And she begins this long computer definition. And then when her husband pushes the wrong button someday, she reads it all back to him. Don't you remember in July 1947, you said so-and-so, and 6 months later you did this? And the man stands there totally unbelieving that all of this marvelous memory could be there, especially in reference to what he's done wrong. Now, for the average man, it works differently. Men also are offended and hurt and go through the same experiences, but they forget the detail in most instances. They do not have that computer ability of memorizing those things, but they are hurt, and they are scarred. And in some ways, the lady's situation is much more easy to deal with, because at least she remembers the things. In most instances, the man only remembers the hurt. He remembers the feeling of being not accepted. He remembers the brutality of the situation, and there's a permanent scar there, but he can't really put his finger on it in the same way that the average lady can. But the same is true. That's what happens in a marriage. But if a marriage is to be what God means it to be, there's a constant sense of communication, a sense of honesty to say, hey, I really didn't mean to say that after you've said a word, rather than walking away and rationalizing it immediately to say, that was stupid to say it. That's not really what I meant to say. That isn't the way I meant to act. Keith Miller, in his marvelous book, The Taste of New Wine, which was a forerunner of a whole new concept of relational Christianity, he writes that in their marriage, the whole marriage for 17 years centered around the garbage can. And the reason was that he had been raised in a strong southern family in which the man of the house did nothing about domestic matters. Nothing. He brought home the paycheck and he did the manly things, but he did nothing domestically. Whereas his wife had been raised in a family where the man did nothing except take out the garbage. And so for 17 years, they fought about that garbage pail. And of course, eventually, as all of you who know anything about marriage know, the issue got much bigger than the garbage pail, because it became the whole thing of thoughtlessness and carelessness, and all these other words were added to that definition. When Keith Miller became a Christian before his wife, seeking how he could testify to her concerning Christ, he thought about getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning, you know the book, and he did all the spiritual things, and finally cried out desperately, oh, Holy Spirit, how can I show her what it is to be a Christian? The Holy Spirit said, take out the garbage. Yeah. Well, in the time in between in our lives, God is at work trying to teach us something, trying to bring us to repentance. I want you to know that repentance in the believer's life is like communication ought to be in a marriage. Instantly. Momentarily. It isn't until we wait till we've got a big enough bag. It isn't until we wait till we've got enough sins to confess them. But momentarily, I've sinned in thought, in word, in action. Or as the Word of God says, I've admitted to do something I should have done, or I've transgressed the law, or I've thought something that wasn't of faith, for all that is not of faith is sin, and sin is falling short of the glory of God. If in any way I'm sensitive, immediately it's a natural thing. It's a joy to just empty it. Just as my life is sustained by two things, I expel the old air, which has lost its value for life, I expel it back into the earth so that through the process of working with green vegetative matter, that death gas may be turned back into oxygen. And then I breathe in oxygen. We see so many of us are breathing in, but we're not expelling. It ought to be just a normal, open, easy thing. As I walk with the Lord, when I miss a step, to say, oh, I missed that step, Lord. And that's what the Bible nowhere tells you to ask forgiveness for sins after you've become a Christian. You confess sin. You don't ask forgiveness. The forgiveness is in Christ. It's guaranteed, but you confess it. And the Greek word there means agree with God. How can two walk together, the prophet Amos said. How can two walk together except they be agreed? And so in the time in between in my life, God is trying to make me aware of what repentance is all about. That momentary sense of, Lord, I confess that was wrong. And I thank you for the blood of Jesus. And I know what that cost you to make me righteous. And then go on. Repentance is not that kind of awesome thing that we do at great revival times. Once every 4 years or once or twice in a lifetime. It is a momentary expression of expelling everything that is not according to Christ in our life. Now turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to look at something with me this morning about this subject. You know the story in Corinthians. And let me just tell you briefly, Paul loved that church at Corinth. He had spent 18 months there, which was the longest he had spent in any church up to that time. He was its founder. He was its pastor. He loved them. In fact, he called them my children. One passage, he said, you're my joy and my crown. Everything I hope is wrapped up in you. And yet, as he had moved away to minister in Ephesus, and as you know, Corinth and Ephesus are just across a little lake, not much bigger than our, a little sea, not much bigger than our bay. And the word came to him at Ephesus that this church was in dire trouble. Oh, they were spiritual. They had prophecy and tongues and interpretation, all kinds of gifts of the Spirit. But they were carnal, and there was sin such as was not even named among the Gentiles, in that a man had his father's wife in an adulterous relationship. Now, of course, probably it was not his mother. It was a second marriage detail, probably the way the word states it. But still, it was incestuous in God's sight. And Paul wrote a burning letter in the first epistle and wrote to them and said, how will you judge the angels? How will you judge nations when you can't even put an issue like this right? And his anger burned, wrath against the church. Well, when they got the letter, they fell apart. They not only put the thing right, they just overcompensated. And finally, the message came to Paul across the bay and said, hey, they're falling apart. They're just overdoing it. And Paul had to write the second letter and say, now look, the man's already confessed. Restore him. Don't add to the opportunity of Satan to use this. But then he said this, and this is what I want to read with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 8. He says, I made you sorry with a letter, and I don't repent. He says, I made you sorry because it was for a season. Verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Now look at verse 10. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now look at here, you want a definition of repentance, young man? Not man's definition. Hear through the word of God. Verse 11, Paul says, behold, you sorrowed after a godly sorrow. Now look what it did. what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourself. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. And all these things you've proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Well, that's what repentance is. Clearing of yourself. Vengeance. Zeal. To be clean before the Lord. And Paul says, because of this, you have the kind of sorrow that works salvation. Now, I want to say something very important to you this morning as a congregation. Not all the repentance that goes on in a church is godly sorrow. Many times, the repentance we see is the kind of repentance that he calls here the sorrow of the world, which works death. In other words, it's a sorrow that we've been caught. It's a sorrow that things aren't working out. It's a sorrow that the judgment of God is upon us. It's a sorrow that we're ill. It's a sorrow that suffering has come to the family. It's a sorrow over some implication of what we've done, not over the offended righteousness of God. You see, repentance that's really sincere really ultimately has nothing to do with changing your circumstance. It's a change of your heart because of identity with God. And you're saying, Lord, I have offended you. That's where the vengeance and the wrath and the zeal comes. Lord, you've been offended in this thing. And I sorrow in my heart that my actions or that my words or my thoughts have brought sorrow to you. And it's a true repentance. Here is David running like a tattered, ragtag fugitive, his son having turned the hearts of Israel against him. Rather than pouting and stomping his feet like a disobedient child, David says, Lord, there's a reason why this is happening. And I will make my bed a flood of tears. And I will not cease to cry unto you day and night. I know that you love me and that you're accomplishing a purpose in this for me. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 and let's look again from another viewpoint. Now this passage is so vital, young men, because it deals with the different kinds of repentance. For example, look in chapter 12, the book of Hebrews, verse 16. Paul says, let there be no fornicator or profane person such as Esau who sold for one morsel of meat his birthright. Now verse 17, one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible, verse 17 of Hebrews 12. For you know that Esau afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And I've had many believers say, how could God do that? He was a man who was crying. He was a man who had tears, and yet God would not restore him. Why was he crying? The verse tells you. He didn't cry until he discovered that he had lost a temporal blessing. He didn't cry because he was no longer the patriarch of the family. He didn't cry because he'd given up spiritual blessings. He didn't cry because God had been offended by his carnality and fleshliness. He cried because in the process he'd lost the right to be the head of the family. He'd lost cattle. He'd lost money. And God says, I don't hear that kind of cry. That's the sorrow of the world that brings death. Esau sought by tears. Not to identify with God and to repent, but he was just sorry that he was caught. David learned in this time in between that God was doing something in his life. Now I want you to read with me chapter 12, book of Hebrews, beginning with verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise thou not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now let's pause a moment. He S-C-R-Y, every son that has been received is being scourged. Now, if you didn't get the message positively, you get it negatively two verses later. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. That's the negative. Positively, he says, every son he receives, he scourges. Negatively, he says, if you're not receiving chastisement, then you're a bastard. You are not a son. Now, verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. Can you say amen to that? Those of you who didn't, I feel very sorry for you. If you did not have a father who corrected you after the flesh, I really wonder how much you were loved. Because this passage says it's the ultimate sign of love is that a father scourges his son. Well, we had fathers after the flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Verse 10, for they verily after a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. Now, I always believed that, didn't you? I always believed when I was a boy that my father was doing it after his own pleasure. And we all do, I think, at that point. And in fact, there's a scriptural admonition for that. Some of you teenagers, when you're getting chastened, you can say, okay, Dad, if this brings you pleasure, you know. But the passage continues, God for our profit, that we might be partakers of what? His holiness. Partakers of his holiness. Now a couple more verses. Verse 11. Now when I've read this first part of verse 11, if you agree with it, say amen. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Sleep on, forever take your rest, friends. Nevertheless, afterward, here's the line, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, I have a question for you. Does the chastening of the Lord profit all Christians? Does it? This passage says no. This passage says the peaceable fruit of righteousness is only yielded in the lives of those who are exercised by the chastening. Now, I know it can be said indirectly that it's going to do you good anyway. It's like I talk about tithing, you know. 50% of the people give their tithe to God, and God takes it from the other 50% or whatever it is. And I believe that. I believe if you're a Christian and are not following good stewardship willingly, that God gets it from you some other way. So you can pretty well mark it down in your book. It's going to be 10% off the top. You give it or God takes it, one way or the other. Now, of course, that's just the beginning of Christian stewardship. The tithe is not a legalistic thing for the Christian. The Christian goes above that. That's an Old Testament concept. And by the way, the Old Testament Jews didn't give 10% anyway. They gave 22% if you add it all up. Who is it that profits? He that is exercised. Now, just listen to me one moment here. There are believers in this very building that have gone around the same mountain time after time after time after time. God has brought discipline and chastening to their lives because he loves them and he scourges them, and they refuse to be exercised by what God is trying to teach. And so God says, in the words of Bob Mumford, go round the mountain again. Go round again, go round again, go round again, until finally they are exercised by that chastisement. God says, you've learned, now go on. Very important word. Wherefore, he says in verse 11, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest they which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed, and follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see God. Now, I want this to become very obvious to you. David says that in that moment, in between for him. In that moment in which people said there's no help for David in God, and all of his friends had turned against him, and it looked like every promise of God was as black as the as could be, and that heaven itself had been made of brass. David says, number one, I fell to my dependency upon God. I had nothing else to trust in, and I found a beautiful thing, that God is my shield, not my emotions or my experience. Number two, David said, I even came to see that the very circumstances were ordained of God to enlarge me. And I began to rejoice. I talked to my spirit on the bed, and I forced my spirit to understand that God, through that circumstance, was doing a blessed work. Thirdly, David said, I learned to keep on keeping on, to meditate on the Word, to pray, to rest in God, to turn my face towards the temple, to keep doing what I knew to do spiritually, and not to cease during that moment. And fourth, David said, I learned that God, in that chastising of me as a person, was putting together a very beautiful thing. David said, I cried unto God. My bed became a place of tears. I found repentance, and I discovered that a God who chastens is a God who loves. And I learned from my experience. I came back to Jerusalem. You know the rest of the story. God restored David. David again became king. His enemies were defeated. But David came into Jerusalem a different man. He had learned in his time in between. Rather than becoming bitter and marred, he had become made into the image of Christ. And God had perfected holiness in David's life. And the latter days of David's life were filled with great joy and rejoicing because of what God had done. Now, there's a fourth issue, and I'm finished. A fifth, actually. It's the ultimate issue. It's this last chapter, this seventh psalm. I've searched it carefully. We don't have a lot of time to close this message. But David says, I've come to trust God. I'm resting in the Lord. And probably the greatest ramification is in verse 10 of chapter 7 of the Psalms, where David says, the fifth lesson I've learned is that my defense is upon God, and that God saveth the upright. This ultimate lesson David learned was the lesson of rest. To cease from his labor, to cease from his troubled, distorted, desperate, despairing spiritual moments, and to come to rest and know peace through God. I want you to look at that 10th verse just a moment. Where David says, my defense is of the Lord, the literal Hebrew says, my shield is upon God. Now, I want to talk to you about that just in closing. What is he saying? Any man of David's nature who did warfare always had a shield carrier, or what was known as an armor bearer. The reason was because there were a multitude of different shields. Long, far distance fighting was done with a very strengthened metal shield, so that spears tossed great distances could be warded off. But close in fighting was done from another kind of shield. And every man, warring man, had an armor bearer. And what David said is, the last lesson I have finally learned is that my armor bearer is God. My defense is upon God. My shield is upon God. There's a very unfortunate thing done in the King James with the 16th and 17th chapter of John, in which the Holy Spirit whom Jesus is going to send is referred to as a comforter. Well, I've always had trouble with that, because the only comforters I can remember are the comforters we used to have on beds, my grandmother's beds. Huge things. Of course, in those days, oh, I always get amused and I start talking about those days and all the kids go, oh no, here we go again. You have to watch these things, because they're completely out of most people's, in this era, most people's memories. But in those days, the beds were made out of down. You remember that? You'd get in the bed, and there was only one place to go. If there were two of you, you all ended up there, and 50% of the bed was completely untouched, because it all automatically went that direction. And then they would pile these comforters on you. In fact, you would get up feeling like you had been weightlifting all night because these pillows and covers were on top of you. And it was like sleeping on one with another one on top of you. That's about what it felt like. Well, that's not what the Holy Spirit is. You see, what Jesus said, the literal word there in the Greek, as many of you know, is parakleos or paraclete. And in the Greek, that means one who is called along beside you to help you. And Jesus said to his disciples, I am not going to leave you without someone beside you. In fact, Jesus said, it is expedient for you that I go away, for when I go away, I shall send unto you another comforter, another paraclete, another. In fact, it's interesting because the Greek word another means one like unto the one you have, which was Jesus. So Jesus was saying, I am going to send another one like me who will walk along beside you carrying the shield. He'll be your armor bearer. The ultimate thing that God has to teach a believer in his time in between is that he doesn't have to defend himself. He doesn't have to excuse himself. He doesn't have to rationalize. Can't you imagine the temptation of David to try to explain how he, the king of that nation, was going like a tattered fugitive before his own son, allowing a foul-mouthed prophet to curse him and then stone him, and not even allowing his nephew to take that man's life, but saying rather that the words in that foul-mouthed prophet were words that God had sent to curse him? Can you see David finally reaching that place in this experience in which he stands firm and says, I have learned that my defense is upon God. My shield is on the Lord. And I just stand. I've learned he is enough. I've learned my circumstances are ordained of him to enlarge me. I've learned to continue doing what I know to do spiritually even when it's dark. I've learned true repentance, that God may chastise me in these circumstances and bring holiness. But above all of that, I've learned that he is my defense. And I just trust him. Oh, my dear friend, there's a time in between in your lives, in my life. I sat there this morning in between these two services when the Holy Spirit began questioning my heart, and I thought of several times like that. I spent several hours this past week with one of our dear ladies, and I'm sure she would not be embarrassed for my recalling, because somehow to be out of mind, to be out of presence, is to be out of memory in the body of Christ. Her husband, for 23 years, served as secretary of this church, prominent in leading its music and involved with its activities. At Christmas time, he fell off a ladder taking down lights, experienced an injury, was rushed to the hospital. They confirmed brain damage. Finally, they transferred him to Vallejo, to another hospital, to receive rehabilitation, but instead, while receiving rehabilitation, in his wheelchair, getting confused, he got out a door through the carelessness of those watching him, and somehow getting confused in that fire escape door, not being able to get back, he went backwards down the fire escape and lay there 24 hours in a hospital before he was discovered. And this dear saint of God, who just this week has heard the doctor's final pronouncement, there's no hope of change. It'll be this way as long as he lives. And we spent those hours in talking to her. I said to her as we sat in her living room, I said, Jean, even the psalmist David in the 10th Psalm cries out and says, God, why do you hide from me? Where have you gone? What have I done that has caused you to hide from me? Whether you are young or old in this building this morning, I tell you there will be a time in between in your life. A time in between promise and fulfillment. A time in between revelation and its accomplishment. A time of waiting, a time of gutting it out, a time of learning and testing the very crucible and nature of your spiritual experience, a time when every prop is knocked out from under you, and you either find dependency upon God or you find bitterness of spirit. David says to us, in my time in between, a time that could have been filled with cursing and bitterness and saying, where are you, God? I grew in stature. I experienced holiness by means of repentance. I found that underneath me were the everlasting arms. And I came to rest in God so that nothing the enemy throws at me now will in any way cause me. I've gone through the worst and I found God. I've been invited to participate in a program in Foster City, and I am now an honorary police chaplain. I have all the medals to show it. And Chief Norton of Foster City is one of the most foregoing and aggressive young police chiefs in the United States and has been recognized as such. And as I sat in his office talking to him about this program, I saw something over the back of his wall. And it rang like a bell. And I've since written him and commended him on the message and told him I understand its meaning. It just says this: no mariner distinguishes himself on a calm sea. No mariner, no sailor ever distinguishes himself on a calm sea. God can't make us giants without putting on us great loads and helping us to bear them. He will bear them for us. But we must go through that time in between in which God is marvelously working the will of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I'd like you to bow your heads with me, please, in prayer. And I felt ordained of God to do this while every head is bowed and every eye is closed. From early this morning, it's been on my heart. Now, this is a private time. It's a time before God individually. But I feel there are some of you here this morning who say, Pastor, I am in a time in between. I am walking by faith and not by sight. I am in a moment in which it appears sometimes that every prop has been out from under. There have been promises, but they're not fulfilled. There have been revelations, but they're not accomplished. I'm in that in-between moment in my life. And Pastor, I want you to pray with me that God will help me to convert this by the Holy Spirit into a means of growth and development and glory to Jesus Christ. If that's you, will you just raise your hand quickly all across the building and put them down again? God bless you. Wow. It's a common experience, isn't it? Nobody knows how deeply you meant that hand. Only God in heaven knows the struggles in families and in bodies and in minds that go on this morning. My friend, I give you this word from God that we've shared with you this morning, that out of the crucible of David's experience, there might come a song to you in the nighttime. Songs in the night because of God and His presence in the Holy Spirit. Now, I do not want to embarrass you, but there's a reason for my request. If you really want prayer from brothers and sisters concerning this moment that you're in, I'm going to ask you to stand where you are. And say, Pastor, I do want prayer from brothers and sisters about my time in between, about the moment I'm experiencing right now. Those of you who raised your hands and earnestly mean and desire help right now, I just want you to stand. Now, this can be a lot of different things. We are none of us spiritual judges. We just know because we've been there ourselves that brothers and sisters are experiencing this. And we're all going to stand for prayer in a moment. When we do, I want you to look around, believers, And I want you to find one of these friends who's standing, and I want you to reach a hand out. I want you to touch them. And we're going to pray in the closing of the service. Will you stand? And will you find someone, please, with whom you can pray? One of these friends who is standing, as you stood, you found them. You saw them standing. And I want you to reach out and touch them. Maybe you want to put your arm around them. Maybe you want to move out of your seat if you feel particularly led to be with one of these friends in particular. I would like many of you by faith to go into that little trailer park today and put your arms around Jean Smades and our dear sister Clara Arneson. Norman, by the way, is back in the hospital again with some kind of a stroke now on the optic nerve, and one eye will not open. And here's this young Bible teacher, chairman of the Bible department of Bethany Bible College, in this terrible torment of a physical problem that even the doctors can't advise. I'd pray that some of you would go his direction this morning. Some of you know neighbors and others. My friends, if this book isn't living, it isn't worth it. If we're just here to experience dogma and doctrine, then it doesn't work. But God wants this word to become letters of life this morning by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Our Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you that we are your sons and daughters, called of the Holy Spirit. And that there is nothing that touches our life, Father, but that it has first come through you. And we praise you that you are touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That Jesus, having been tempted in all ways, yet without sin, is a worthy advocate and intercessor for us because he knows our infirmities. And Father, I pray for my brother and sister now who have stood today and who have said, I'm in one of those times in between, and I need divine courage and strength that it will be converted into a time worthy of my testimony and worthy of the Lord. Father, I pray that you will work your work in their lives, and there shall be a great coming together in their spirit, Father. And now I pray that as you dismiss us from this congregation, that your great work will continue. May the Word be alive as we leave this place. And may there be more and more dependency on the Holy Spirit to use the Word, quickening it as letters of life to our spirit. Bless my brothers and sisters that they become ministering angels one to another. And Father, grant that as a body we shall exalt the name of Christ, who alone is worthy on this peninsula. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, friends. May his peace be with you. And may he use you as a blessing for others. Amen.